This morning, I want to share with you from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Again, it's on page 1037 in the Bibles in the seats in front of you, if you need to use one of those. This is a continuation of the first part of Ephesians 2 that I spoke about several months ago. And I entitled it something pretty dreary, Helpless and Hopeless. Because each one of us in this room, at one time in our life, before we met Jesus, was helpless and hopeless, weren't we? I've been praying this week, preparing for this sermon, and I found it even more difficult to understand how people can live. Without Jesus. A hopeless existence. Even in my daily Bible reading, I read about the people of God falling back into their old ways in default mode of sin and the things of this world. John Stott says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Paul first plumbs the depths of pessimism about humanity, and then rises to the heights of optimism about God. It is this combination of pessimism and optimism, of despair and faith, which represents the refreshing realism of the Bible. For what Paul does in this passage is to paint a vivid contrast between what we are by nature and what we have become by grace. And if the Ephesians church played a crucial role in the spread of Christianity in the region. But the church had become so focused on maintaining correct doctrine and preserving its purity of faith that it neglected their passion and love for their Savior, Jesus Christ, of whom we just sang about. This chapter is actually a continuation of chapter 1, where Paul is talking about the tremendous power that raised Jesus from the dead. In these first 10 verses of chapter 2, we're reminded that the power is the same power that made us, when we were dead in our trespasses, alive in Christ. Before Christ's coming, Gentiles and Jews kept apart from one another. We're going to hear about that. Jews considered Gentiles beyond God's saving power and therefore without hope. Gentiles resented Jews' claims of their position of superiority based on their heritage. Christ revealed the total sinfulness of both Jews and Gentiles and then offered his salvation to both. Only Christ breaks down the walls of prejudice, reconciles all believers to God, and unifies us in one body. History is filled with stories of groups who hated one another for various reasons. In American folklore, we have the Hatfields and McCoys. In Ireland, it's the Protestants versus the Catholics, Palestine and Israel, the Browns and the Steelers. The point is here that there is no love lost between first century Jews and Gentiles either. The Jews considered the Gentiles little better than animals, and the Gentiles resented the Jews for their smug religious superiority and pride. But here in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, Paul told the Gentile Christians to remember what it felt like to be treated that way, to be seen as unworthy outsiders. And he told them not to return the favor. He called on them to remember where and what they were when God found them, separated from Christ, excluded from his promises, without hope and without God. A bleak picture indeed. But God changed all that by his mercy. Therefore, all Christians, including us, should extend grace to others. I think that would happen to conflicts in the church, conflicts over money, race, music, personality, if we took Paul's words to heart. The answer Paul shows us here today in our scripture prescribed for the alienation between Jews and Gentiles is also the answer for our world. Sinclair Ferguson says, God has revealed his secret purposes in Christ. He has planned the restoration of a fallen and fragmented creation. While he gave hints of his plan in the Old Testament period, it is only now in Christ that the mystery hidden in the heart of God in eternity has been revealed. Here, in a simple phrase, is how we will begin to break down this morning's passages. We will look at verses 11 through 12, without hope, without God. Verses 13 through 18, peace to the far, peace to the near. And verses 19 through 22, with hope, with God. Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, may our hearts be open to your word this morning. Speak, Lord, for we are all listening. In Jesus' name, amen. So verses 11 through 12, without hope, without God. Read along with me. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in flesh by human hands. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul begins verse 11 with the word so, and it causes us to stop, urging Gentile Christians in Ephesus to remember both the situation they were in, separated from God, and the grace that they received in the light of the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul is saying to them, remember the dire situation that you were in before coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember your former condition. You were separated from God. The church in Ephesus was made up largely of Gentiles, but there was a small colony of Jews there as well. Israel occupied a unique position among the nation as God's chosen people. In time, this distinction caused friction because Israel became proud of their position. The Israelites came to look down at Gentiles, and hatred crept into the hearts of both groups. In these few verses, there is a description of a sad and hopeless plight for the Gentiles. It is also an accurate picture of any lost human being. It's an accurate picture of the lost world that we live in. To be lost here means without Christ. That's the accurate definition of a lost man. Without Christ. It is the opposite of being in Christ, strangers from the covenants of promise. God had made certain promises to the nation of Israel. The Jews had the privilege of being God's chosen nation, whom he had given his covenant promises to. We see that in Deuteronomy 7:6. There existed a huge gulf between Jews and Gentiles. One of the signs of his covenant was circumcision. God required circumcision, a sign of obedience to him, a sign of belonging to his covenant people. Because once circumcised, the man would be identified as a Jew forever, as a symbol of cutting off the old life of sin and purifying one's heart and dedicating oneself to God. More than any other practice, circumcision separated God's people from their Egyptian and Canaanite neighbors. Pious Jews, the circumcised, considered all non-Jews, the uncircumcised, to be ceremonially unclean. But God was going to change that through Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus set individuals free from sin and death by making them alive through faith in him, as Paul talked about in verses 1 through 10. But there's more to the story. Jesus saved individuals of all races and backgrounds in order to bring them into unity as his body and his church. John Stott said here, we see Paul is declaring the unimportance of names and labels in comparison with the reality behind them, and hinting that behind what is called the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, there is another kind, a circumcision of the heart, spiritual, not physical, which was needed and available to both Jews and Gentiles alike. Look at verse 12. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul reminds the Gentiles of five distinctions here. First, they were separate from Christ, having no expectation of a Messiah to save them. Secondly, they were excluded from the citizenship in Israel. Gentiles could fully never partake of spiritual privileges promised to Israel, God's chosen people. While Gentiles could become Jews after an extensive training period followed by circumcision and baptism, the sense of exclusion was never fully removed. Gentiles would never truly be citizens of Israel. Third, they were foreigners to the covenant of promises, a promise. For Paul, the covenant of promises were the basis for Israel's distinctives. The plural covenants makes the word comprehensive. All of God's promises to his people, all distinctive privileges that made them his people. To these, the Gentiles were foreigners, meaning that they had no share or part in the promises. Fourthly, they were without hope. There was no hope for the Gentiles to find the one true God or to attain anything beyond physical life in this world. Look at the religions of the world. They have no hope. They cannot promise resurrection and pretty hazy about what happens to them after death. The cults offer no hope at all. They put a hurdle that no honest human could ever get over. Having no hope with the tragic plight of the Gentiles. To the lost man, the present life and all important, and if he's missing out on fun, then undoubtedly life is hopeless. They had no divine promise, thus no basis for hope. And fifth and finally, without God in the world. This does not mean that God removed himself from man, but it rather means that man has removed himself from God. A man is godless because of choice. He's in darkness, wandering about with the rest of lost humanity. Frankly, if I were in that position of a lost man today, I would probably crawl up on a bar stool and drink and forget about it all. What else would a person do without any type of hope? The only hope would be to seize the day. Get all the fun you can get out of today. That is what it would be like to be without hope and without God. The Gentile dilemma, which is the world's dilemma, produces alienation from God and alienation from man with all its dehumanization and debilitating results. Paul was reminding them of all of that. The New Testament scholar William Hendrickson's summary was that Gentiles were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Without hope, without God. This is a very bleak and awful condition that Paul describes. Fortunately, it doesn't end there, for God intervened. We see Paul changes the chorus of this letter in verse 13 with the word but, which brings us to our second point, peace to the far and peace to the near. Look at verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, who were far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The two little words, but now, reveal God's intervention from heaven to earth and the entire story of redemption. Contrasting the Gentile state at the time in 2:12, that it is before they knew Christ, this passage describes the joyous reconciliation, the nearness to Christ that the Gentile believer have experiences in and by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus was added to the title Christ used in 2:12 to imply that he's not only the Jewish Messiah, but also the Savior of the world. Isaiah spoke of the coming day of peace to the far and near in Isaiah 57:19. To accomplish this peace and to bring those far could only happen through the blood of Jesus Christ. Redemption can only come through the death of Jesus Christ, through the resurrection. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But now, Paul says, but now for the Gentiles, for us who are in Christ, all that has changed. They were without Christ, but now are in Christ. The distance and barriers which separated them from God have been removed. They have been made near, not by their efforts or merits, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. Paul says that Christ ripped down the barrier by his death. And because of that, Jews and Gentiles alike have access to God and have spiritual unity. Paul is now telling the Ephesian believers that they have moved from the past, from their past situation, into a present reality. Christ is their peace. Christ Jesus, through his death in the flesh, destroyed the barrier that separated Jews and Gentiles, making peace between both groups. This is the turn, made the way for peace between them. Even more than making peace between the two groups, Christ reconciled them both to God. Those who believed in him would be made into one group, Christians, where there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Christ's sacrifice atoned for the sin of all kinds of people. Those who were guilty of spiritual pride, those who like to build walls with others. He brought together Jew and Gentile. The Jewish wall was their faith and tradition elevated above everything else. The Gentile wall, trusting in their achievements, power, or position. Spiritual pride blinds us to our faults and magnifies the faults of others, doesn't it? It's an incredible warning from Paul. Be careful not to become too proud of your salvation. Instead, humbly thank God for what he has done and encourage others who might be struggling in their faith. In addition, to bring peace to individuals and between people, Christ himself is our peace. The prophet Micah wrote, "This one shall be peace." And Isaiah prophesied the coming of the Prince of Peace. The requirements for peace for both, as defined here, would be faith in Jesus Christ. Paul describes the peace that Christ had made between Jew and Gentile as the dividing wall that had been broken down. It was no secret that that hostility still existed between the two groups, a cultural and religious hostility that no one could bridge, no one but God. This dividing wall alludes to the wall in the Jewish temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from the temple proper, which only Jews could enter. Christ did not literally break down that wall. It was destroyed when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. This breaking down refers symbolically to Christ's reconciliation. When you come to Jesus Christ, you're not only brought into the body, but you're also brought into the place where you stand before God on par with anybody else who comes to Christ. I stand with you, and you stand with me on equal footing. So today, there should never be a point of separation for believers on any basis at all. We all have been made one in Jesus Christ. The wall or the partition has been taken away. It has been broken down. We have been put together in Christ, and he has made peace. It means that we now have peace with God, and we should also have peace with one another. In verse 15, we see that because Jesus fulfilled the moral law, taking away its condemnation, all have free access through grace. Look at verse 15. He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. Christ himself said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law in Matthew 5:17. Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law because that law, especially ceremonial law with its regulations and sacrifices, foreshadowed his coming. Christ fulfilled the moral law, keeping all its requirements, but he abolished Jewish ceremonial law. All that Jews ceremonially held on to was now gone. He made a new man, a new human race, united by Christ. The gospel is now, as we saw in Ephesians 2:8-9, for you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not for works that anyone can boast. Verse 16, he did this so that he might reconcile both to God and in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. God's reconciliation is already complete. In his life on earth, he obeyed and supported the intent of the law as God's revelation and standard for people's behavior. Paul also supports the moral and ethical purposes of the law as valid to guide us. But in his death and resurrection, Jesus annulled the law because its ineffectiveness to make people right with God. Praise God for that. Amen. The demands of the law were intended to make people see their inability to be good enough apart from Christ. No one could perfectly keep the law with its command or ordinances, so Christ has abolished the law by perfectly fulfilling it. All are in need of a Savior. That Savior came, died, and rose again, fulfilling and abolishing the law so that we could have salvation. Jesus then opened to both Jews and Gentiles, to all, a way to God by faith, we see in John 14:6. By offering salvation to all people, Christ could create in himself one new humanity in the place of two. Christ reconciled both groups to God in one body, that is, the church. This reconciliation could only occur through the cross because of Jesus' death, his substitutionary sacrifice, fulfilling the demands of that law and taking its punishment in our place. Not only do we see here that Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God, but we also see that they're reconciled to one another because Christ broke down the dividing wall between them. Believers are one, reconciled to one another, and have access to the Father by the Holy Spirit, no longer foreigners or aliens to God, all being built into a holy temple with Christ as our chief cornerstone. A new body, a body of believers. We have been made a new man, and we should have peace. Jump back to verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Verse 17, he came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. The words far and near describe positions. The Gentiles were far, the Jews were near in relation to God. Poet John Axenham wrote in a hymn, in Christ there is no east or west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide world. Continuing in the theme of 2:14 through 16, this peace preached by Christ includes peace with God and peace between the Jews. The emphasis in this passage is upon the glorious person of Jesus Christ. When a Jew and a Gentile are placed in Christ, there is a unified peace, Paul says. That is why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, give no offense neither to the Jews nor to Gentiles, nor to the church of God in 1 Corinthians 10:32. The church is the new man. Verse 18, for through him we both have access to one spirit, to the Father. That is only through him, through Jesus, that we all have access to the Father. The word access pictures of being presented to a king in his throne room. Through Christ, the believer is ushered into the presence of God. The one we come to see is not only king, but the Father, the one who has adopted us as his very own children. Christ provides full access to the Father by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who helps us when we pray and who baptizes and unifies us into one body. Note the three distinct persons of the Trinity are mentioned in this verse. All people have direct access to God through Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament temple, it was marked by partitions. There were three entrances, the three departments, the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. Then there were sections partitioned off for priests, Israel, women, and Gentiles. Christ, by his death, took out the veil, tore the veil, and became the way, the outer court, the truth, the holy place, and the life, the Holy of Holies. The cross dissolves the fences, and the gospel is preached to Gentiles, to those who were far off, and to Jews who were near. No more barriers, all access to God through Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a message that we need to remind ourselves of? Isn't it a message that we forget daily to remind ourselves of? John Stott says, the highest and fullest achievement of our peacemaking, reconciling Christ, is the Trinitarian access of the people of God, as through him, by the Spirit, we come boldly to our Father. Praise God. Peace to the far and peace to the near. We conclude with the next few verses with hope. With hope, with God. Verse 19, so then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Paul makes another transition here with the word so. Gentiles are no longer foreigners or strangers. He reminds the Gentile believers that though they were strangers, though they were alienated from God, their present position as believers in Christ is infinitely been bettered. They are fellow citizens and saints. This is not a reference to Old Testament saints, Gentile believers and fellow citizens in the New Testament, Jewish saints, the other members of the body of Christ. They belong to a household, not as servants, but as relatives, as members of the family of God. They are his dear children. 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you like children, since your sins have been forgiven. All believers are citizens of God's kingdom and members of his household. Many barriers divide us from other Christians, though. Age, appearance, intelligence, political persuasion, economic status, race, theological perspective. One of the surest ways to stifle Christ's love is to be friendly only to those that are similar to us. Fortunately, Christ has knocked down the barriers and has placed all believers into one family. His cross should be the focus of our unity. The Holy Spirit helps us look beyond the barriers to the unity that we are called to enjoy together as followers of Jesus Christ. People can see that God is love and that Christ is Lord as we live in harmony with each other in accordance with what God's word says. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets put down the foundation, and Christ is the cornerstone, the rock. Paul used a common metaphor to describe Christ, the cornerstone. Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone reveals Christ as the rock on which the church is built. Peter states it like this in 1 Peter 2:6 through 8. For it stands in Scripture, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe. But for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone and the stone to stumble over and the rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. Peter understood what the Lord meant when he said in Matthew 16:18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus is talking about himself. He is the rock on which the church is built. A cornerstone is a valued piece of architecture. Stonemasons chose always the right stone, the right rock, to be that cornerstone because it anchors the building and gives all the walls their lines. Look at verse 21. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The analogy of the temple of the Old Testament is obvious, yet there is a contrast revealed in the analogy. There were several buildings in the temple at Jerusalem. However, I don't think Paul was referring to different buildings. He means each individual believer is fitted into the total structure. Peter expressed this the same way in Peter 2:5. You yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The body of believers, the church, was joined together and continues to rise and grow in him, that is, Jesus Christ. The structure is not yet complete. It will not be complete until the day that Christ returns. The building's purpose is also described to be the holy temple in the Lord, the church. The body of Christ is a habitation, a permanent temple of God in the Spirit. God is not in any church building. Today, God indwells in us as believers of Jesus Christ. When believers assemble together in the church, the impression should be made upon the world, even in this age, that God is in this holy place. Not the building, but in the Christians that are gathered here. Think about that. Think about that. Think about the people driving by right now on Maitland Lane and seeing the cars in this building, parking lot. What do you think they think? What goes on in their mind? Also remember, as individuals, believers, we are his temple. What do people see when they pass by you at work or on the athletic field? or in a grocery store, driving in your car, or your upcoming Thanksgiving dinner. Look at verse 22. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. In him, in Christ, you too, Gentile believers, us, are joined with Jewish believers to become the entirety, new kind of dwelling. There would not be two churches, one made up of Jewish believers and one made up of Gentile believers. We are together as one church, belonging to Christ and sharing fully in his blessings. He lives in us corporately and individually by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. What an incredible encouragement from Paul. An incredible encouragement with hope with God. Paul reminds the Ephesian Gentiles they were without hope and without God. They were agents of peace to the far, peace to the near, and with hope and with God. Think of this, the Almighty God who saves us by his grace does not need you or me to do anything at all for him. But in his amazing grace, he involves his people in his purposes and plans. We need this echoing in our minds regularly. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves regularly. We need to remember who we were. And not to forget to preach that the gospel to us daily about how lost we were, but how found we are now. All humanity by nature is helpless and hopeless outside the orbit of God. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you are what you are only because of the grace of God. John Stott makes it truly personal for us. He says, Christians erect new barriers and places of old which Christ has demolished. Now racism, nationalism, or tribalism. Now personal animosities provoked by pride, prejudice, jealousy, and unforgiving spirit. Now a divisive system of caste or class. Now a clerical which divides clergy from laity as if we were separate breeds of human beings, and now a denominationalism which turns churches into sects and contradicts the unity and universality of Christ's church. Those who are Christians today, we play a crucial role in heeding Paul's admonition to us. And that crucial role is to spread the gospel. So this morning, those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, it's good for us to remember where we came from and where we now stand in God's grace. It's important for us as believers to slow down and think about that daily, to daily apply the gospel to our lives, the peace it brings to us and to all other believers, and that people are watching us. To those who are not followers of Christ here, Paul is showing you an incredible gift that God has to offer to you, reconciliation. God offers you peace with him through his son, Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection for your sin, and he's ready to receive you if you are ready to come. Paul's teaching is extraordinarily moving. After the facts of salvation themselves, surely this one of the most wonderful truths, this is one of the most wonderful truths and blessings we could possibly ever have in Christ, that the Almighty God should have us, a use for us. That the Almighty God should stoop, should condescend to involve me and you in bringing glory to him and to his name is almost beyond imagination. This morning, it isn't just a historic challenge to the Gentiles, but it's a challenge to us today. And it's my prayer that we have heard God's word and are open to obey it. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you, God, that you brought peace and unity to us as followers through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died a horrible sin in our place and was resurrected on the third day, defeating sin and Satan. Father God, you are worthy. You are worthy of our praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.